Amen. Cool, guys. Thanks to the worship team and to everyone who gave words. For some of us, I can't assume all of us come from the same church tradition or that this is normative for us, but the Bible speaks of, in the first book of Peter, it says, but we, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual family, and that we are now a priesthood of all believers. A priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest brings, he serves unto God, and he brings people before the Lord. So Moses and Aaron, they were priests in God's house. But then when the temple tore after them, the Levites, when the curtain tore, each one of us can also hear God's voice, and we have access to his throne room to hear him speak. So, yeah, so this should be normative, that it's not just one person contributing towards a service, but each one of us have the ability, firstly, to minister to Jesus, to minister unto God. Also, you have a unique contribution to minister to one another. And sometimes when we feel God speaks to us, there's a revelation or something that God might lay in our heart. Sometimes it's a private thing. Sometimes it's a public thing. Sometimes we have a revelation, but we bring it and we miss the interpretation. Sometimes we miss the interpretation. We have that right, but we miss the application. But we'll never know if we do not risk and try. We have to grow in that as a congregation. So I want to honor everyone. It's a daunting thing sometimes to share a word in front of people like this, but I'm really encouraged by what you guys had shared. Wonderful. My sermon. Otherwise, the title was Volunteers Wanted. So let's let's rather go for the option B. All right. So, yeah. So not too long ago, for those of us who were born, who of you were born in the 80s? Like myself, an 87 model, 90s, okay, 87 was a good, goeie oesjaar, I don't know what they, yeah, it was a good year. 2000s, cool, good company, it's wonderful to have all of you with us, but not too long ago, the 1930s, anyone? Yeah, yes, I'm Steve, what a champion, you can give him a hand. Yo, that's awesome. Yeah, so, but not too long ago, and Uncle Steve and people like Yanzi's parents, they will attest to this, but South Africa fell to many Christians, almost like Jerusalem fell to the Jews of long ago, and I'll explain this to you, where it was a culturally homogeneous group, basically very much a similar worldview. People were religiously comfortable, even though people did not live Christian lives necessarily. Everyone said they were Christian and they held on to a Christian worldview. So to give you an example of this, when I was a university student in my first year, guys would drink themselves to smithereens on Friday evenings at the Bond of the clubhouse, you know, after the Kosais rugby, they'll open the clubhouses and the guys would get smashed. And one guy felt on his heart the Lord lead him to go and preach the gospel and share his testimony at each one of these clubhouses on a Friday while the guys are drinking. So this is what happened. The guys would stop the music. They would say, okay, you can go ahead. You can share your testimony and share the word. Some of the guys would repent and give their hearts to the Lord. The others would respect the fact that he's doing it, and he would go to the next race. And that was normative because people still had a fear of the Lord even though they did not live a Christian lifestyle. Imagine going to Tolu, so I don't even know where the young people go nowadays, but you do the same thing today, what the reaction would be. We're definitely not in a Christian era or world time. It's a much more secular time. So if you still can't relate, maybe this explanation will help a bit more. With our cultural change and accelerated over the past three decades, we might feel like exiles from our home country or like the Hebrew exiles, the Jews might have felt living in a place different from their tribe. I remember a couple of years ago, as well at Tigerberg, guys asked me to come and speak on worldview, but we did it with a bunch of, you know, in your O week, or what do they call it, your orientation week. So we spoke about worldview, but it actually, they never mentioned what a worldview is and what forms our worldview. People were just like, who of you are atheist? Who of you are agnostic? Who of you are Islamic? And then these bewildered first years sat there, they didn't know what. Some of them have never even heard those words before. And but they were bombarded with those questions because there are so many worldviews prevalent in a place of a university, like a university where thoughts get challenged, you know. And coming from a place like Ladysmith or, insert your little town or school where you come from, Willem Posma Primair for me in Bloemfontein. You know, you come to university and you get bombarded with these different ideas. It's quite overwhelming. So Israel, they were a people, they had one religion, the religion of Yahweh. Some of them worshipped idols at times. They were exposed to those things. But when they came into Babylon, polytheistic. And there are a couple of shifts. From Jerusalem to Babylon, you can go to the next slide. Faith was at the center, like Christianity was at the center at a stage in our country. Now it's at the margins. Everyone doesn't believe. It's no longer a majority view. Monoreligious, suddenly it's pluralistic. Many religions, many things people worship, not just one way. We see that. Slower paced. Back in the day, they had their Sabbath rest, their feast. They could live according to their rhythms. But then suddenly it was accelerated and frenetic. You had to adopt to the pattern of the world. That was what was expected of the Jews. Homogeneity, meaning things are the same, diversity. Different classes, different ethnic groups, diversity. Simpler, life is with a bittersweet tension. Idols in the past was false piety, meaning people proclaiming to be Christians but not living a Christian life, where now it's fitting in or not missing out. There are various forms of idolatry now. So I hope it makes sense to you, the picture. So how do we remain? How did Israel remain faithful in that reality? Imagine how shocked you must have been. It's almost like that feeling of the first years rocking up at university. I remember a friend, he's in our church, he's not here tonight, but he had a roommate who was Hindu, and he came from a small town, and the guy had like all his little idols up in his room, you know. So every night, he's not a very charismatic guy, he's actually quite conservative, but he started to anoint his room from day one. He heard, you know, the charismatic guys, they anoint their rooms, because they want God to protect them. He just saw this guy every night. He prays to these little idols, elephants and all. Very cool guy, by the way. But he had to rethink the way that he lives out his faith in this Babylonian world, in an empire that's not Christian. So today the world has become very secular. Anything is fitting except the Christian norm that is being pushed aside. We can see that in the world, in the media. We see it in America and in the West. We see persecution of Christians in the East and in the Middle East. And we see liberalism in the West and also in South Africa. We can no longer say, but one day it is on our doorstep. We can be like the Volstruis who puts his head in the sand, but if we want to believe it or not, it is here. That is the world around us. So when Daniel, Ezekiel, the other Hebrews, they were forcibly taken into Babylon, their view of the world was utterly changed. They had to remain faithful to the calling as a people of God, and they had to adjust to a new reality of a world around them. Can you relate to that to some extent? Can I have a nod? Okay, cool. That's cool. Okay, so They had to reimagine what it meant to be a Jew in a world where the temple, the epicenter of their religious experience, was not there. It wasn't central. It no longer existed. They had to rethink their own story in the light of their circumstances and examine their understanding of their place and their world view, basically, how they see their lives in creation. So in response to worldview and shifting calamity, God raised up prophets in those times to equip God's people to live in a new world. He always uses leaders. He uses people who lived a countercultural lifestyle, who did not submit to the norms of those kingdoms, and who called people into the standards God has for them. Today, who of you know the website The Barnard Group? Anyone? Okay, this is so cool. I'm glad I can introduce you to them. They do studies on Christians all over the world. And there are a couple of books that these guys have written, numerous actually, but one of them is they speak about the complex accelerated culture and the rest. And they did research regarding the new culture, and they said they refer to it as digital Babylon. I'll explain why. It highlights both the outsized impact of always connected technology, like the Gen Zers who basically was born with a phone in their hands. They say the people who are of the Gen Z generation, 90% of them would know how to text blindfolded. I realized I'm getting old. I can't do that. When I was still teaching in high school, it was like the thing. A kid would look you in the eye, and you would ask him, "Are you on your cell phone?" He'd say, "No, I'm not on my cell phone." And then you would walk closer, and you'll see his hand go to his pocket and put it away. So frustrating. But anyway, so they would text one another in class while they make eye contact with you. Nuts. Okay. So, always connected technology, notable similarities between Judean exiles in Babylon in the 6th century before Christ and people of faith today. We are confronted with the complexity of defining ourselves and living out our faith within a very secular environment. We cannot control what the next generation sees on their phones. That's a scary thing. I have a Beth who's 2 years old now, and it's not a thing of that she will get exposed to stuff, it's when. So how can I prepare her to have a resilient faith and to stand as a disciple of Jesus in such times? This is not something new. Jesus himself, he prophesied in Matthew 24, Uncle Steve will like this text, but it says, because of the increase of wickedness, Jesus said, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. One of my biggest fears when I gave my life to Jesus as a grade 11 guy, grade 10, 11 guy, was that it would be a phase, that I would be passionate for Jesus, and then one day, in my 40s or whatever, I had this picture of telling a youngster somewhere, you know, I used to be passionate for Jesus when I was your age. Kind of shame, you know. It was just a phase. I went through that. But what is the difference? Why there are many people who start the race, there are many people who accept the truth of Jesus, but there are few who finish. The Bible actually speaks of many that will fall away. The research that the Barnard Group did, and hopefully this is a wake-up call in the West, they say only 10% of Christian 20-somethings have resilient faith. 10%, 1 in 10. What does that mean? It's in a book, Faith for Exiles. It's not the only research on this topic. There's another, the Pew Research Center or something like that, Pew. within the last decade, there's been a massive dropout decline in the church in the West. I'm just going to read some stats. Through more than a decade of interviewing teens and young adults, the researchers have continued to encounter a small but significant number of young Christians who run counter to the overall church dropout trend. What was found in resilient disciples? What was the counter culture that they had that the rest didn't have? So as believers, we can be alarmed by this. Why are people leaving the church? Why are people dropping out? To me, that is a wake-up call, but I want to put it differently. What does real faith look like? And what does it mean to be a real disciple of Jesus? Charles Finney, he said this thing. He said, give me three men full of faith and we'll shake the gates of hell. It's almost like the story of Gideon. Those who have hearts full of faith, they are able to be victorious. But if you, Tozer speaks of a gospel that if it was medicine, it was too weak to heal anyone. And if it was poison, it was too weak to kill anyone. Is that the way Christians are going to live that make an impact on the world for this generation? So the time is up for half-heartedness and serving the Lord. The divide between the world and the church is getting wider and wider. And I'm going to show this to you. There were four kinds of exiles that they speak about. 2% were prodigals. These are what people refer to as ex-Christians. They did not identify as Christian despite having attended Protestant or Catholic church as a child or teen or having considered themselves to be Christian at some time. So they say, I'm not a Christian anymore. It's not that I just don't attend your services. I choose not to identify myself as being a Christian. The second group is the nomads or lapsed Christians. They identify as Christian but have not attended church during the past month. The vast majority of nomads haven't been involved with a faith community for 6 months or more. And then habitual churchgoers describe themselves as Christian and have attended church at least once in the past month, yet they do not have foundational core beliefs or behaviors associated with being an intentional, engaged disciple. They talk the talk, but they do not do the walk. And then resilient disciples are Christians who attend church at least monthly and engage with the church more than just attending worship services, trust firmly in the authority of the Bible, are committed to Jesus personally and affirm he was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. And 4, he expressed the desire to transform the broader society as an outcome of their faith. What are the traits of those who have a resilient faith? We see that, and so often I'm challenged by this, because this doesn't only touch me as a disciple of Jesus, but also, what does it mean for us to make disciples? In other words, if my life is a book that people read, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, if I walk in a direction, would people see and become more like Jesus? Would it be a life that is that lives as a channel for God to flow through to impact the next generation? Because if the church is not going to arise, the next generation, they speak about it being the most secular generation in the history of the world. Why? Because the next Gen Z is being birthed. It's the biggest group ever been sent into the world. 2 billion people. The most secular environment for that group ever. It's what missiologists call the big opportunity. So what builds resilient disciples? Listen to this. Worship, they answered, worship is a lifestyle, not just event. The prodigal said 20%. Nomads, 33%. Habitual churchgoers, 50%. Resilient disciples, 91%. Jesus has deeply transformed my life. 87% resilient disciples. Reading the Bible makes me feel closer to God. 87%. Jesus understands what my life is like. 79%. Regularly experience at church the reality of God's presence. 75. Experience a church guidance for how to grow the fruit of the Spirit, 70%. Re-energized when they spend time with Jesus, 87%. When they talk with Jesus. Jesus speaks to me in a way that's relevant to my life, 83%. Listening to God is a big part of my prayer life, 78%. And prayer does not feel like a formal routine, but a vibrant part of my life. It's 64%, which is interesting because prayer is a discipline. And it's something that our generation struggles with, is discipline as well. But something, what is defining? One thing I can say, the answer that emerges from the data is the importance of a personal encounter or experience with Jesus. A personal encounter or experience with Jesus. It's not good talk that is going to get people to build resilient faith. Yes, the gospel is a message, and it's a message where we share a person with people. But through the gospel, people also get an encounter with God. The Apostle Paul, he walked on the Damascus Road. He had an intellectual knowledge of God. But he encountered the risen Christ, and it changed how he perceived reality. It changed the way that he saw truth. An encounter with the risen Christ. The church owes the world an encounter with Jesus. We owe the world, we own the next generation an encounter with Jesus, or a chance to get an encounter with Jesus. It's not just something we know, it's something that we experience. And the interesting thing is, we always think experience, and then we think, okay, but there the charismatics go again. Now, yes, he's probably going to throw people over and whatever. Truth is also an encounter. Feeling the love of God can be an encounter. I don't want to predetermine the way that God encounters you, but there's something that you know, that you know, that you know. You encountered God. I remember I was on a CSV camp, coming from a very traditional background, and I can't even remember what the message was that was shared, but I remember singing songs about the cross, very simple songs. Lord, I lift your name on high. Daar was 'n houtkruis. Yes, they only reached Bloemfontein a couple of years later, I know, but they were relevant when I was at school. And I just remember having this overwhelming sense of my sin in regards to God's holiness, and the next moment him flooding me with his love and peace. And I couldn't stop crying, but it was like a good cry. If someone told me, but you know, was it God? There's no other way that I can explain what happened that night, but I knew something changed in my heart. Did I fall over? No, I didn't fall over. People just thought, okay, but why is this guy crying? You know, why is this happening? But God did something in my life there. There was a revelation or something that I experienced of his love and his peace. And revelation is something that flows from the presence of God. So what do we need? What does a resilient faith look like? Hebrews 6 verse 11 says, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Okay, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. For each one of us who comes to God, who seeks him with all of our heart, there is a reward for us. And you know what the reward is? It's himself. It's knowing him. It's a life-giving relationship with the living God. There are also many enemies of our faith, which I want to come to, but it starts with faith in God, in Jesus' finished work, that he is good, that he is who he says he is, and that we need redemption, that he alone is the truth, the way, and the life. You know, there's this invitation in the Psalms that says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's something that you can experience with your senses. See His goodness. Experience it for yourself. In a world where everything is messed up, we can taste and see God's goodness if we look for Him and we ask Him. You can cry out to Him even tonight. There are enemies of our faith. There are, well, five I mentioned, but I'm just going to say this briefly just so that you know. And sometimes enemies, they start off with a half-truth. That's what they do. It's always like that, you know. If you want to trick someone, you can't just do it straight up, you know. I remember we used to try and feed our teachers stuff when we were at high school. So you would have like a half-smeared chip cookie and some mud, you know. But then they also catch you out. Oh, it's a confession. I know. It's in the light now, under the blood of Jesus. But they'll never go for a mud cookie. But if you see the chocolate chip and you're in a hurry, you know, you can just like kind of go for the chocolate, you know. But that's sometimes how the enemy comes. He takes something that looks good and then he twists it. And he puts in like a poison in there. And then in the end, it's like it kills us. The first one is secular humanism. What is a lie? That people are inherently good. We can change the world because of our goodness. If true, the world is getting better and better and technology is solving all our problems apart from God. Does it sound familiar? Versus the gospel, people are radically depraved and lost under the curse of sin. Entropy and death will destroy us apart from the grace of God that we have access through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned and will come back to judge the living and the dead and to reconcile all of creation to Himself. It's the one or the other. You can't believe both. Humanism tells us we can have complete acceptance and love apart from holiness. And the reality is there's only one who can make us holy. And it's not by anything that we do. It's a person. It's through the blood of Jesus that we bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Not our performance, not our best things that we bring. The Bible says it's like filthy rags before Him. But in Jesus and His grace and His gift of life alone, we are transformed. That's what the world needs. Secondly, the thing of hedonism. Living for my pleasure. Great experiences. The lie of hedonism says this is as good as it gets. This is the ultimate, this life. Paul says, if the hope that we have is only in this life, we as Christians should be pitied above all men. Yes, the kingdom is now. It's not only a pie in the sky when you die. It is now. It's at hand. It's here. But it's nothing in comparison to what will be revealed when we are with Jesus in His glory. I live and move and have my being, this is hedonism, in self-actualization, fun, better friendships, holidays, lifestyle, spirituality, nirvana on earth. Just because it feels good doesn't make it right. There was a song like that. But for us in our times, it's if it feels good, then it must be good. If we have good experiences. Jesus tells us that we have to die to live. That we should count things lost to gain Christ. That we should humble ourselves because this life is not the end. It's only a breath. We live for the glory of God. Even the supernatural miracles on this earth will get boring. But knowing Jesus will never get boring in all eternity. The next one is modernism. The belief that there's nothing apart from that which we can witness with our empirical senses. They'll say, but Christianity and religion is not scientific. What does the Christian faith have to do with medicine? That's what some of your lecturers will tell you. It has everything to do with medicine. Why? Because there's an unseen world out of which this order has been created. And you can see the effects of that on this world. Even though you cannot empirically witness everything with your five senses, there are many things that they can't witness either, like the Big Bang or whatever. It's also a theory. But the end of that is there's no spiritual realm and God is dead. It discredits an encounter and experience of the living God. Fourthly, universalism. It's a form of spirituality apart from the character and person of the triune God as revealed to us through the person of Jesus. Nowadays, people are into silence, reflection, yoga, spiritual retreats, and connection with yourself and the environment. And those are things that God, not yoga or whatever, let me just put it this, there's a good way of meditating that Jesus has given us. I must just say that. I'm not knocking nature or all of this, but there's a place where people connect with the spirit realm apart from Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. If you're at a place and all religions feel that they've encountered God, I want to ask you, which God? Because Christianity, there are areas where the people say all religions are the same. I want to say that we are really distinctly different from all religions. Only one rose from the grave. And we serve the triune God in his nature, not just a deity. And then lastly, syncretism, a mixture of gods, ancestral worship, occultic practices, idol worship, along with a form of Christianity and the worship of Jesus amidst these other gods. Some people will say, but this is cultural. If you don't believe me, go and read scripture. The Bible says, calling up other spirits is an abomination to the Lord. If that is part of my culture needs to change. A real living relationship, not second-hand knowledge, not nice programs or great socials, not feel-good humanistic self-help and improve the planet ideas based on the goodness of humanity, not knowledge apart from relationship. It's good, but it's by far less than knowing God in a personal way through Him guiding you and leading you. I want to share four stories with you. See, I still have time. When I was at varsity, I remember I felt like I was kind of in Babylon, if I can put it like that. I remember visiting a church. It was in a school hall. The guy leading worship, he wore pluckies, those uncool faith pluckies. Do you know them? The ones with the big soles. Back then they were cool, like in the 90s, I'm joking. But and guys used to wear like these check shorts that were homemade. I don't know if anyway, they looked like my shirt, but they were shorts. That was cool back then. I remember this guy, and he was wearing a Maritzburg College jacket, and I was in a boys' school, and this guy, something of his life appealed to me. And afterwards, we had a conversation, and that week, he invited me for coffee. He came to watch my tennis match. He invited me to their small group. He invited me to go on weekends away with them. He modeled what it was like to have a relationship with Jesus, and he shared Jesus with everyone, everywhere he went. What did he gain out of the relationship he had with me? Back then, he was probably 23, 24. He was on the hardcore of JBM. It's what, like a wild race in Bloemfontein. He gained nothing. But he was willing to share his life. So he had a bookstore where he sold secondhand books on campus, and the varsities thought, well, he's doing us a service. So they pitched a tent next to our student center. And he sold books there at a great loss at times because he had students working for him. And as it is, students can be very reliable, but if you study BA like myself, it can get interesting. So we worked in this tent, and then at night, what he did was he got a band together from the church. We worshipped in that tent, and you invited all your friends, and people would share testimonies, and they would preach the gospel. Very simple. That's what he did. So during day, it was yule or rag, you know. And this guy would, you would go out to all the parties happening at the rezes, and I would invite my friends and say, come along, we have this event at the tent. But I mean, then what you're competing with is like, Bok van Blerk is playing at this rez, or, you know, Rhino Velvet, I don't even know who was, I'm hitting a blank now. But then two of the guys who were with me at school, these guys used to go out at night and beat people up for fun. I'm not lying. They used to gym a lot, and that's what they did. They would pick fights, and that's what they did. They were really lost. So I spoke to the guy, and he won't mind. One is an elder in the church in Bloemfontein now, and the other one's my sister's small group leader in Pretoria. What happened? I asked them, they had a beach touch rugby thing. So they dropped a ton of sand, and then they played touch rugby there, and it was sponsored by some alcoholic beverage and USN. So that was cool for the students. Anyway, so I asked these guys, come to the tent. He said, I'll ask Wally, who's the one guy. I said, where's Wally? So I saw Wally. Wally was passed out in the sun. He already, it was kind of during the heat of the day, already was passed out. Had too much to drink. Later on, I thought, okay, I'll go back and remind his friend, Henty, about the invite. So I see Wally is there. He's not in great shape, but he's looking better than he used to look. He's got a bit of a tan. So I ask him, did you see Henty? And I see Henty is passed out. That Sunday, both of them gave their lives to Jesus. Radically, radically saved and transformed. They didn't go to the tent. They didn't make it to the tent. But their lives were radically transformed. Wally, if you speak to him now, he's a lamiki. He was the toughest guy. God changed his heart. There was another guy, Abel. We used to call him disabled because that's what we, our friends, his name is Abel, and we, okay, anyway, I'm sorry, bad joke. But we used to, so Abel, he came with me. We did 40 days of purpose together in high school. So we had CSV, and it says in that 40 days of purpose, you have to fast something. I don't know if you guys, no, purpose-driven life. It was also a thing in the 90s. Okay. But we decided, because we have a lot of soft drinks at the tuck shop, that we're going to fast Coca-Cola. And back then, at every dance, you would drink Coca-Cola, a Coke and a pie. That was like your main meal for the day. So we fasted Coke, and we came back from a trick holiday, and I wasn't doing well spiritually. And I spoke to him, and I said, I'm not doing great spiritually. He said, me neither. We went to church together. We prayed for each other, and there was a word, like someone shared in the front, of someone who, they do all the right things, but they do not know God. They do not have a relationship with Jesus. And another word came, and it was something similar. And I was just praying and saying, Lord, but let this guy respond. And I hear, is there anyone like that in the meeting? And there were probably a bit more people than this today. And I just heard someone say, me, here I am. And everyone in the whole room just looked at this guy, and he said, it's me. And he came forward, and everyone prayed for him. And that day, his life transformed. He told me it was the worst 40 days of his life, because he had to drink all of his brandewijn clean without Coke, because he fasted. So those are the type of guys the Lord saved at that stage. But that's Abel. And you know what? He was so bold for God, because he was at every party in that first semester of varsity. Afterwards, when he got saved, people would ask him, where have you been? Then he said, he realized he was dying. They asked, what's wrong with you? Were you sick? He said, yes. And they would make a joke, what sickness do you have? And then they would mention something, I don't know, you have AIDS? And he says, no, sin. And he would speak, and he'd use every opportunity to share his testimony and tell people about Jesus and the gospel and how they transformed his life. That's horrible. Secondly, another story, there was a guy called Joe Struerfeld. He leads a Doxa Deo in Pretoria now. They're at the is it Hatfield congregation or one of them, Hatfield, Linwood, one of Hatfield. So Johan, we used to always say to Johan, but Johan, he'll play touchies with us, he'll play PlayStation or whatever. He was a very nice guy, but then we would say, okay, we're going to hospital ministry or to small group, and he'll say, see you there. You know that guy. See you there, you know? And then every time we rock up there, Johan is missing, you know? And the one night, Stian, my friend, and I, we did hospital ministry, and we went from door to door, and there were people who asked us to pray for them, and they asked us, but tell me about Jesus. And it was like three people. You only had an hour in visiting time. Three people, and each one of the three gave their lives to Jesus, but we were only a couple of people there. And he came back, and he told Johan, he said, if you were there, more people could have heard. And something happened, shifted in his heart. It's not the only thing that shifted in Johan's heart. Lord was already at work, but his life changed. For those of you who know Johan or have sat on his ministry, he's got a wonderful gift to break open the word. He's one of the guys I know my age who's probably the best preacher I've heard. But there's something that God did in his life, and it transformed him. Then there's another guy. This is my last story, and then I'm going to continue with the preach. So there was this guy at our school. He was probably the roughest guy. All the guys were mad at him because he had a beautiful girlfriend who was super innocent, you know, who goes for the bad guy. And then everyone was always mad at this guy for why, you know, he's just treating them horribly. And long story short, at Varsity, she started attending church. Friends invited her, and she gave her life to the Lord, and soon this guy was in church, and everyone was like, yo, what is he doing here? You know, this guy, it's terrible. He's only here because his girlfriend's attending. This probably never happens in your churches, but that's what we thought. So no one connected with this guy, pulled him in. After the one night, there's an altar call. This guy responds on his own, goes to the front, takes a lot of guts. The Monday, I'm invited to a meeting where we have coffee with him and his one friend. Anyway, his friend's surname was the Gutter Meerkat. I still don't know why, but anyway. So we had a conversation of what it means to follow Jesus. And people shared the gospel with him, explained to him what repentance is, explained to him life in Jesus, forgiveness of sins, all of these things. And his response was this: why didn't anyone ever tell us this? I thought all of us were Christians. Why hasn't anyone ever told us this? I thought all of us were Christians. This guy's father died when he was grade 7. He was murdered. He grew up in a house without a father. He sat in assembly with all of us, same year, same group of friends. Everyone gunned the guy and told him how bad he was because of the things that was happening in his life. Until at Varsity, he heard the gospel and Jesus transformed his life. And there are many, many, many stories like that. You see, there are a lot of enemies to our faith, a lot of things that want to silence the church. But there are a generation of 2 billion people entering the world who hasn't heard of Jesus, a fatherless generation, a generation who's confused, a generation being fed a lot of things that breaks them, and the generation that struggles the most with mental health issues in history. Before COVID, the stats in America was 30% for Gen Z contemplating suicide. And we think, okay, but that is the next generation's problem, or it's not our problem. In South Africa, the average age is 22. That means if you're older than 22, you have something to give. In 5 years' time, the people who are grade 8 now will enter Varsity. Who will be the leaders taking ownership of their lives? Who will be the people responsible for the doctrine that they hear? Who will lead the churches that these guys have to attend? who is discipling young leaders who can reach out to those guys and at a level which they understand? It'll take more than a shofar movement to do that. It takes everyone to be involved. So I want to read a text to you. It says, it's in Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Your encounter that you've had with the Lord is something that the world needs to hear. What effects does a living relationship with God have on a person, on our lives? If we say we know Jesus and we spend time with him, what does it look like in a Babylonian or a godless empire? The most striking examples of this is in the book of Daniel. J.I. Packer summarizes it in four proportions. He says, those who know God, firstly, have great energy for God. Those who know God have great energy for God. It speaks of the king and the kingdom in that time. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So it also speaks of people falling away from their faith at that stage under the old covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Shall stand firm and take action. See, when the world around us falls apart, when we see a secular environment around us, when we see what's happening in our schools, when we see what's happening in the business world, in our country, on the campus, in our pods, in our Corsica, all of these things. When we spend time with Jesus, there's something that he moves in our heart. He's able to do that so that we can stand firm and take action. Secondly, those who know God have great thoughts of God. They acknowledge the great God who rules history in acts of judgment and mercy towards individuals and nations according to his own good pleasure. You see, during the time of exile, Israel was dwarfed by the Babylonian Empire and by the Assyrians and by many nations after that. Christianity has always been under pressure and a minority in the world. In times of growth, it's always been like that. There's been opposition. There's been persecution. There was the Roman rule. There was the Greeks. There was Alexander the Great. There has been the Nazis. There has communism. There has been so many things that opposed the Christian belief. But Daniel and his friends, they knew God rules history. He's got the last say. He's powerful above the kingdoms of this earth. Daniel speaks to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's the God we serve. Nations may rise against us, but we serve the only living God, the Almighty, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And these thoughts filled Daniel's mind, thoughts, and prayers constantly. When we bring our problems, our world before the Lord, he's a massive God who's able to transform history. He's done it in the past. He can do it again in our time, in our lifetime. Number three, those who know God have great boldness for God. They have great boldness for God. You guys know this story? The three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we said, what was it? Saatsak, Meelsak, and Appelke Eenoog. They never said that to you when you, okay, I see a nod there. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold." So they had to worship and bow down before an idol of the king. "And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace," the blazing furnace. "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you on this matter. They've counted the cost. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Great boldness. It never mentions that they were the only Jews who stood up against them. It's not like it even mattered to them. It wasn't a decision. They've counted the cost. They've already said, "We're not going to bow down to the kingdoms of this world or the things of this world." One thing in mind, and it's to glorify Jesus through their lives. The same with Daniel. Daniel, the decree went out. If you pray, you can be thrown into the lion's den. What did he do? He opened his windows for everyone to see and prayed three times a day. Radical faith. Lastly, those who know God have great contentment in God. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are eternal pleasures forevermore." John Piper says, "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him." When we are satisfied in God, we can stand and we do not have to worry about the things of this world, because God is our delight. I want to ask us tonight, where is your heart? Where are you this evening? The wonderful thing is, these points that I'd made might not be a reality in our lives at all. They don't come by us striving or trying harder, trying to perform to achieve these things. It's straight from people who know God. How do we know God? It's positioning your life, spending time with him in your inner room, allowing him to speak to you. And it starts with accepting that you are in need of him. Eric said so beautifully on the Living a Life That Makes a Difference grow group this week that Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Says that means spiritually bankrupt. If God would show up and he's demanding something from your life, spiritually, you feel, but God, I'm scared. I don't have anything to pay. I know I owe you everything, but I have nothing to pay. I'm bankrupt. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The wonderful thing is Jesus came and he paid the price on our behalf. Not just enough, more than enough. He came and laid down his life. He lived that perfect life, the life of perfect obedience, the life of boldness, all of those things we mentioned. He was completely content in God. He had great boldness. He stood firm and he carried out great exploits. He took action. He doesn't require anything from us which he hasn't given and done himself. But he's inviting us into that place of knowing him. Knowing him. Dudley Daniel, a guy, always used to say, the world at its worst will need the church at its best. If there's ever a time for the church to arise, for the next generation to arise and count the cost and step out, now is the time to do that. I'm going to watch a short, outdated video. If someone can perhaps just switch the lights, but it's still very applicable to us today. And then we're going to respond. So, Anjo, you can go for it.
It's not done in the world that Christ gave us to do, and the mandate is still binding on us today. That's why we speak of unreached people groups. But the missions is the back-breaking, culture-penetrating, darkness-shattering initial work to penetrate, plant the church, see it flourish, get its own elders, train its own people, evangelize its own networks. That's the task of missions. It's not over. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And the alternative is hell. And millions and millions and millions of people are on their way there. And we have the only means of escape in our heads and in our hearts. Jesus Christ.
There are many prodigal sons on our city streets they run. Searching for shelter. And there are homes broken down. People's hopes have fallen to the ground from failures. This is an emergency.
And all your children. So count the cost, brothers and sisters. This is not an invitation to an easy life. For 2,000 years, thousands and thousands of missionaries, the unnamed, no biographies written about them, just unnamed people of whom the world is not worthy, have counted this cost and put their lives at risk and reached the lost with the only message of salvation.
Worship team can come up if you guys are. Yeah. Yeah, let's just stand. I'm just going to pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you called us out, Lord God, that you reached out from on high, that we have the privilege of standing here, Lord God, and knowing the truth of your gospel, Lord, that you came, Lord, and that you gave your life to set us free. Lord, that you give us a new identity, that you give us new hope, that you give us a reason to live, that you give us purpose. Lord, all you require of us, Lord, is to respond in faith and turn to you wholeheartedly, to trust you with our lives. Lord God, just listening to these stats, Lord, and looking at the world around us, Lord, it's easy to become disheartened. It's easy to see what the enemy is doing to destroy the lives of people. Lord, but where you are seated on the throne, Lord, where we see you, Jesus, when we know you, the whole earth is filled with your glory and there's joy in your presence. Lord, it's the greatest joy to know you, to see you work in our lives, to see you transform lives, to hear you speak, to have a personal relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to know. Lord, even though your plan is for the whole world to come to salvation, you say, Lord, that we should pray for all men because you want everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, you still come and you reach out for the one. You desire to know each one of us personally. Lord, and just as the words have gone out in the beginning of the service, as you've spoken through people, Lord, I pray for people who are present here tonight, Lord, and who are struggling to turn towards you. Might be that they have to forgive themselves, as has been shared, or they have to forgive someone else. Lord God, I thank you for your grace in this place tonight, that you made a way for us to forgive. That at your worst place, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you chose to forgive. Lord, I thank you for your grace here. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, that there's no sin too big to keep us from your goodness. Lord, we just come and pray for faith, Lord, to respond to you. And if that is you tonight, if you know there's stuff that you have to bring into the light, you have to make your life right with Jesus tonight, it doesn't matter if you've been sitting in this church for many, many years, or your friends think what they think, Jesus knows. He's got your number tonight. And tonight's the night you can make right with Him and experience His forgiveness and freedom. The second thing I just feel I want people to respond to is the scripture that says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That we should ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His field. There's a generation to be discipled. And who will go? Who will respond to God's call to make disciples? Our comfort, our boundaries, our capacities. In our own strength, it's impossible. But Jesus, You say, You fill us with Your Spirit and You empower us to be Your witnesses and to go in Your name. Lord, I trust, Lord, that You would call people, Lord, and that lives here would amount to more than what is humanly possible in our wildest dreams. Lord, You are able to provide things that we know that scares us, Lord. Finances, jobs, provision, a means to raise our kids, a safe environment. Lord, we want to trust in Your word tonight and respond to You. We do not want to be foolish like those who do not count the cost, Lord. But tonight, Lord, I pray that people would mean business with You. Say in Your word that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, Lord, will receive eternal life. Lord, I pray, Lord, for a grace to be able to give away. Lord, and when we face difficult circumstances, where there are people in this room, Lord God, who's facing things at the moment, Lord, where the odds are stacked against them and they're trusting You for a breakthrough. Lord, for a breakthrough, whether it is for people, relationships, provision, time, healing. Lord God, I pray that You would come through. Jesus, You are the God of miracles. You are the God of the resurrection. Pray, Lord, that You would do a mighty work in Jesus' name.